Book of Exodus, chapter 26. There's this wonderful text in verse 30 I want you to keep in mind. God is telling Moses, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount." And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we think now of the erection of this tabernacle building, as it's called, oh Father, teach us wonderful truth from thy word, we ask. Help us to grasp in our minds what this building represents, so that, Lord, we would have the privilege and experience of entering in continually and having fellowship with thee. So bless us now, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen and amen. Remember, the Lord said to Moses at the very beginning of our study, "Moses, tell the people to build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." Tabernacle simply means dwelling place. Build me somewhere where I can dwell with them, a place where they as sinners can come and meet with me, where they can fellowship with me, talk with me, communicate with me. Build that place, and we're seeing how we as sinners can meet with a holy God. We have to come through the door, we have to come by the brazen altar, speaking of Christ and his sacrifice, his person. We'll look later in a couple of weeks at what it means. It goes to the laver. You have to go to that laver before you go in, but I want first of all to speak what it means to go in, what this represents to us. And of course, we realize you must go to the altar. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And remember this, that the blood that was shed at the brazen altar was sprinkled on the whole tabernacle, on the curtains, on the veils, on the coverings, on the boards, on the various items that were within the tabernacle, table of showbread and so on. The blood was sprinkled everywhere. It's a building of blood. Well, this place is called, inside there, two rooms divided, the holiest. And here's the holy place. I showed it to you earlier. The holy place. That's what God called it. The holy place. It represents, as we saw in the book of Hebrews some weeks ago, heaven. It represents the fellowship that we can have with Almighty God in heaven for all eternity. But it also represents fellowship with God today. Fellowship with God today. How we can come to know him. And those various items, it speaks of the Christian life, the lampstand, Christ as our light, the table of showbread, he's the bread to sustain us, the altar of incense, he's the one who supplicates for us, and of course we can supplicate through him. It's all a picture of the Christian life as it ought to be, why you're saved. Remember, we're told in John 17 and 3, this is the purpose of life eternal. What's the purpose? That we'll never be in hell? Yes, thank God, because we're saved. We'll never fear the condemnation. There's no condemnation, no separation from God. But this is the purpose of life eternal, so that you and I might know God. That we'll fellowship with him, not just know about him, but know him. Know him individually, personally, intimately. Now, one thing's important. In the Old Testament tabernacle, later on the temple, only Levites could go in. Ah, but not even only Levites. Only Levites who are descended directly from Aaron. Only Aaron and his sons after him. In other words, not all Jewish men could go in. And ladies, no admittance. Women, keep out. Now, it's not some sort of man's club today, man's fraternity or anything like that. But women were not allowed to go in. And men were not allowed to go in unless you're... Now, there were 12 tribes in Israel. So if you were born into the tribe of Benjamin or Judah, and you were a little boy, you say, "Daddy, what's in that building?" "Oh, I've never been, but it represents heaven. And I'm told it's beautiful. I'm told it's gold and beautiful embroidery and so on, beautiful veils. Oh, it's beautiful. But there's a picture of heaven. Oh, Daddy, I'd love to go in." You can't. You're not of the tribe of Levi, and you're not a descendant of Aaron. No admittance. Well, thank God in the New Testament, what this building represents is for men and women. Only priests can go in, but surely, I don't need to take time on this. 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans, Revelation 1, for instance, Every believer, when you were saved, you became a New Testament priest. So we leave the Church of Ireland to argue over about women priests and so on. We've had them for years. Well, in the true sense of the word, of course, elders and deacons are to be men. That's not our subject this morning. But every Christian is a priest. That's one of the doctrines of Reformed Evangelical Protestantism. That's what Luther and Calvin and Knox and other reformers stood for. No priesthood between us and God. No such thing as a sacrificing priest today. No such thing as a mediator between us and God. All such priests are imposters. But every Christian man and woman is the priest in the sense we can go in and fellowship with God. You have access to God through Christ. And you can serve God. And you can offer the sacrifices of praise and your persons and your possessions. Those are all offerings. So it is for believers. But of course you have to come to the altar and then to the laver. Well, we're talking about the structure of this building. And we come to see, first of all, that it had boards. It was a board overlaid. You have it here in chapter 26 and verse 15. Thou shalt make boards standing up of this wood. Now, I don't intend to belong in this, just point out we could spend a long time on it. But they are boards cut out wood. We've already said that wood is a symbol of humanity. It's this incorruptible wood, this hard wood. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly human. He's the tree planted by the waterside. Psalm 1 applies to him primarily. He's the root out of a dry ground. He's the branch, five times in the Old Testament. Perfectly human. Ah, but look at this board, because we're told in verse 29, it was overlaid with gold. Gold in Scripture speaks of deity, of glory. It was one board, in the sense that the word used there, board, doesn't mean wood as such. It just means one, you know, pillar, if you like, all joined together with bars and links and so on to stand. You see, this is an unusual tent. We think of a tent, we think of sides made out of cloth or something, and the strings and the tent pegs. No. It was made of boards standing up on three sides. And this side that faced east, the rising of the Son of Righteousness shall appear. You remember Adam put out of the garden, God put cherubim at the east, the entering in. So it's boards, and it's made up of three sides of boards that are linked together. But it's gold and wood. One item, two substances. What does that remind you of? Do you remember the catechism? Christ, he's one person, but he's two natures. The wood is humanity, the gold is deity, but one. Our Lord Jesus Christ is unique because he's God. And oh, I could say a lot about the boards, but I want to hurry on to the next thing because this is so important. The framework of boards, but I want you to notice the foundation of silver. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 of Exodus 26. And there are 40 sockets of silver. Two sockets under one board and two sockets under another board. Do you see that? This is very important. What's it talking about? Well, each board, if you read the chapter later, it talks about tenons. It's just like two little bits stuck out at the bottom of the board. You talk about joining boards. Well, the stuck out. The boards did not go into the sand, didn't go into the earth. Under each board, there was a socket, let's call it just like a base, of silver, solid silver. And that silver had two holes. So here's the board, two little bits sticking out, and the board slotted down into the silver socket. That's what it's talking about. Now, we're given the weight over in chapter 38. I'll just mention this to you later on. I can tell you, I can give you the references if anyone wants to follow it out. But in chapter 38 and verse 27, it talks about 100 talents of gold. And it talks about each one of these sockets. They cast the sockets of the sanctuary 100 sockets, a talent for a socket. Now, what does that mean? That's Exodus 38, 27. You see these? Can you picture like this desk? Do you know what they weighed? Over 50 kilos for your younger people, about 56. For my age, over 100 pounds. You ever tried to lift 100 pounds? Some of you here don't even weigh 100 pounds. Well, do you? Some children. I do. But 100 pounds weight. Boom. Down in the... It's heavy. Now, are you thinking? Maybe some of you ladies have a silver bracelet, silver pendant, silver ring, and your mind's already in gear. Wow, if I had 100 pounds of this silver, how rich I would be. My, that bracelet, how many grams does it weigh? Or maybe you have a big chunky one that does weigh a few grams or ounces. Each socket over 100 pounds weight. This is costly. This is expensive. This is precious. Because silver, and of course there's gold here as well, are precious metals. Because they don't corrupt easily. You know, certain metals, they'll rust and they'll corrupt, they'll break up. But you see, silver and gold don't. And they're very expensive. They're costly. So we're thinking something costly. This tabernacle was built on a foundation of something that cost a lot of money. And did you notice on that? Go back out here, it's all brass. And these are brass. But once you go in, there's no more brass. Brass represents judgment, the judgment for our sins. But when we go inside this building, there is no more brass. You don't see brass because the sins are already judged. That's another important truth I have to bring before you. Now, what was silver used for in those days? To buy. But when you read the Bible, you will find that silver was used for buying property. People. People were bought in those days. What do we mean? Well, Joseph was sold for so many pieces of silver. Judas sold our Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Silver was used to redeem. In those days, in the Old Testament, if a person got into a lot of debt, they had to mortgage their farm, their property. In fact, if a person got into so much debt, they had to, as it were, mortgage or sell themselves into a sort of slavery, or, to give it a better title, indentured service. Now, that was right up to the 1700s. Even over in the colonies in America, you'll read about it. Someone who owed a lot of money and couldn't pay it, you weren't just put in jail. No, you became a servant to the person to whom you owed the money. You had to work for them without pay until you had paid off the debt that you owed. And that's what the Old Testament term of redemption's all about. Boaz and Ruth, if you know the story of Ruth. You see, they had gone away. They owed. They couldn't claim their land. There had to be money paid. And Boaz was the only one willing and able to. And so in the Old Testament, if you had a relative and you were sold like that, you owe so much money, you're like, almost like a slave, you're working without pay just to pay off all that great debt that you owe. If you had a rich relative, they could come and say, here's so much silver, I will buy them out of their bondage. That's what silver was used for. Redemption money. Redemption money. We're getting the picture of why this is silver. Now, you're probably already ahead of me, because you know in the Bible it speaks about redemption not with silver but with the blood. Remember Israel? They were redeemed out of the bondage of slavery. They couldn't redeem themselves, but they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the silver and the blood pictures for us that we were in bondage to Satan, to the condemnation of the law that demanded our death for all eternity, separated from God because of our sin. There's a debt that we cannot pay, but thank God Christ is our Redeemer. And He paid a great price, costlier than silver. And our salvation and every blessing that we possess, any fellowship we can have with God, is because Christ has redeemed us by His blood. Let's get into this a little bit later and turn to chapter 30. Chapter 30. Maybe you're saying, well, where did this silver come from? Well, there are two aspects of it. When you're turning to Exodus 30, I want to tell you where it came from before I read some verses. Number one, the silver came
Where did the slaves get a lot of silver? About 5 tons of it. Where did they get it in the wilderness? They didn't dig for it, no. Do you remember when they left Egypt, what happened? The Egyptians were so happy to see them go, they said, here, take these gifts and go. And they gave them silver and gold and precious stones and all that. They said, go. Somebody's put it this way. It's as if the wages for 400 years were paid. Remember, they'd served there without wages. And the Egyptians gave them this. So when Israelites went out, might have a load of silver. I was going to say in their pocket, but I don't know how they carried it. So people had silver. Now, you know that when Moses said, bring material to build the tabernacle, those that are willing, a voluntary gift. Chapter 35 talks about that. No one was to give material for the building of the tabernacle if they didn't want to give it, except the silver. It was a levy. Following them now in Exodus 30. All right, verse 12. Exodus 30. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number. Let me pause and explain that. That's all the men over 20. The other verses, you'll read it later in the chapter, other places. The armies were numbered. Read the book of Numbers. You wonder, why is it called the book of Numbers? Because the tribes were numbered by the men over 20 who could fight. So it's the numbering of the soldiers. They're over 20. Then I shall give every man, now watch this, a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when I numberest them, that there be no plague among them. Remember a plague in David later on. You'll have to look at that if you want to follow it up. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered. Half a shekel. See that? After the shekel of the sanctuary. They're all to give it. Look at verse 15. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give thee less. Everybody had to give it when they give an offering unto the Lord. Now watch this. To make an atonement for your souls. Look at the end of verse 16. A memorial. And then it says, to make an atonement for your souls. Verse 16, thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. What's this all about? God says, every man, you're to give half a shekel as a ransom, as atonement money, rich and poor to give the same. Is it saying that their sins were taken away because they give the silver? No, it's not. Because again, underline the word memorial. Memorial. Remembrance. Just as the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, giving silver can't take away sin. These men had already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb out of Egypt. They were already saved. Already had the redemption by the blood. But God is saying to teach them a lesson. If you want to be numbered among the people of God as the soldiers, you men over 20 and over, you have to give half a shekel, no more, and you have to give it. It's a levy, it's a tax. If you don't give it, you're not numbered among the people. Isn't that amazing? It's a memorial. It's a picture. Why? It's a symbol. Can you see the foundation? Surely you know 1 Peter 1 and 18. We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. What's Peter thinking about? He's thinking about the Old Testament tabernacle. The picture, the symbol. We're not redeemed by silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. What this silver represents is the cost that Christ paid for our salvation. The cost. Isn't that amazing cost? For you and I to be saved. It's amazing. He shed his blood. What does Acts 20 say? It's the blood of God. Oh, the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your finger there, just show you something, digressing for a minute, but turn over to Matthew 17, or just listen while I read it. This will maybe explain a passage of Scripture. Matthew 17, in verse 24. Matthew 17 and 24. Christ was with Peter. And in Matthew 17 and 24, these old critics, the old Pharisees come, and they say in verse 24 of Matthew 17, they say to Peter, doth your master pay tribute? He said, yes. When he's come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? To whom of the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Pilate said unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Go to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, now watch this, and give it unto them for me and thee. Let me explain what's happening here. This is not, as some commentators say, the tax to the Roman government. Nothing to do with that. This is the half shekel that we're reading about in Exodus 30. God said, give half a shekel. But you know what the Jews had done? They made it a law that every man had to give it every year. God's word didn't teach that. They had added that. It was once when they built the tabernacle, that's all. But the Jewish leaders had added it as a rule. Every Jewish man give it every year. So these critics come and say, does your master give the half shekel? Peter said, oh, of course he does. Lord says, Peter, I'm the Lord of the house of the temple. Do I have to give it? No. But, and this is amazing, lest we give offense, we'll pay it. You know what that teaches us? I feel like digressing here, but it's an important truth. Never argue over unessential issues. Never get involved in witnessing over unimportant things. Christ paid it so as not to argue with old critics. He didn't have to pay it. But he's thinking, look, let's not argue over unimportant things. We'll go ahead and pay it. Now, how did they pay it? Go cast your hook and catch a fish. And there was a coin in the fish's mouth. And if you check, it may be in your margin, depending on Oxford or Cambridge or whatever. It'll tell you, a shekel. A shekel. Peter, Christ, half shekel. What does two halves make? One. So the miracle was not just the coin in the fish's mouth. It was that it was enough to pay both. The half shekel. Not amazing, accurate scripture. Amazing. But let me go back again to this great point of the silver. Silver foundation. It's on the precious blood of Christ. Go back to chapter 26 of Exodus just to show you these four coverings. These four coverings. We have to work from the outside in. Christ, God's word starts from the inside out. So we have to go to verse 14 of chapter 26. And so the first one is the badger skin. You see it there in verse 14? End of the verse. Badger skin. Now, that's what the King James puts. We're not sure. Probably wasn't a badger. Now, I'm not saying the Bible's not inspired. Of course we're not. The translators, not sure. They just know it was some type of creature. Some experts in Hebrew think it may have been a dolphin or some sea creature, waterproof. But it's badger skin. It doesn't look very attractive. Doesn't look very attractive from the outside. Who would ever know that inside there's all the gold? How beautiful it is. But from the outside it looks drab. You see, when people looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, his outward life, they saw him just as an ordinary man, Isaiah 53. There was no form or comeliness in him that we should desire. We esteemed him. They couldn't see that in Christ was hid all the treasures of wisdom. To the outside, Christ looked just like an ordinary man. Or put it another way, do you know when the outside world looks at salvation and you tell them, we love to be saved, we love to go into the holy place with the Lord, and we love to feed upon his word and to pray to him and to know the Holy Spirit working in our life, they look at you, what are you talking about? You don't do this and you don't do that. It must be drab to be a Christian. You know what's wrong? They're looking from the outside and they can't see the beauty and the glory of what it means to fellowship with Christ. Look in verse 14 again. You have the ram's skin dyed red. Do you see it there? The ram's skins dyed red. Now this doesn't speak of the humiliation of Christ, but it speaks of the consecration of Christ. Do you know in Exodus 29, over and over again, you'll read the ram of consecration. The ram of consecration. When priests were consecrated, they killed a ram. And that's why it's known as the ram of consecration. It had to die. It had to die. Remember Abraham and Isaac, the ram caught in the thicket. The animal had to die. Ah, but then it was the skin was dyed red, speaking of blood. And it's to do with consecration. The Lord Jesus Christ was consecrated. I delight to do thy will, Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrew. We think of Philippians 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is speaking about our Savior's death. It's speaking about consecrated unto giving his life for us. Do you see it there? He's giving his life there on the cross. So there you have the first one, his humiliation in his life. People didn't see the glory of God hidden. You have his consecration unto death. And here comes another one, the goat's hair. The goat's hair. And this is an interesting one. You read about it there from, if you just go back here to verse 7, it says curtains. Curtains of goat's hair. This is very interesting. Because imagine working with goat's hair. Well, they got goat's hair and they made it into, now it's curtains, plural. Do you see that? Linked together. Linked together. And they're linked together with brass links. And of course, that speaks of judgment again. Now, it's interesting here when you think of all these. Brass speaks of judgment. So just put it up to give you an idea. All right, when it's up, this was the third one in. Now, what does this speak about goat's hair? Well, do you know a goat's hair is a symbol of a prophet? Remember Elijah? He wore the hairy garment. Remember John the Baptist? He wore the hairy garment. Why is that? Well, over in the book of Zechariah, it says there'll be a day when not even the false prophets will wear the hairy garment to deceive. Prophets in the Old Testament wore either goat's hair or some other animal, the hair, as a symbol, a badge of their office. You know, a policeman wears a police uniform, nurse wears a nurse's uniform, so on. It was a symbol of their, so a prophet. Ah, but goats in Scripture are a symbol of the resurrection. See, where do you get that from? Not know what happened on the Day of Atonement? Where the priest put the hand upon the head of the two goats. The two goats, one was sacrificed, the blood brought into the holiest. The other goat, it was sins confessed. It was taken away out to the wilderness and let go. What's that signifying? Well, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and our sins are gone. Never to be brought up against us again. So you've got the prophet. You've got the resurrection. Now, those of you are close enough, I know if I put it on properly, the other three curtains underneath couldn't be seen except. This is deliberate. You say, oh, Mr. Johnson, you haven't covered it, because it wasn't covered. Look very carefully here in verse 9. Thou shalt couple five curtains by themselves and six curtains by themselves and shall double the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. 11 curtains joined together. The last one hung over the front and was doubled up. So people saw it. They didn't see the ram's skin. They didn't see the last one I'm going to come to in a moment. You couldn't see it from the outside. But you could see an 11th of this long curtain. An 11th. Well, very simple. Christ is our prophet. You ready? Is it too long to think of, too near dinner to think of mathematics? Arithmetic. How long did our Savior live? 33 years. How long was his public ministry? 3 years. In other words, for 10/11 of his life, he lived in obscurity, except when he went up as a 12-year-old boy. Christ's public ministry as a prophet was for 1/11 of his life was seen by the public. And 1,500 years before, God said, make goat's hair curtain, goat's hair representing the office of the prophet, and double over 1/11 of it that people could see. I don't think that's by accident. And for 1/11 of his life, they saw Christ as public man. Let's look at the last one here. You have it from verse 1. And again, we'll just highlight it. You can dwell on these things later. And this is called the tabernacle proper. 10 curtains of fine twined linen. It's blue, purple, and scarlet. There's our colors, the white linen, the Christ, the perfect man. And then his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his King of Kings, cunning work, skilled work. And it gives you the various lengths. Look at verse 4. Loops of blue this time. Blue speaks of heaven. See that? Look at verse 6. Tashes of gold. They were linked together with gold. With gold. And that's the wonderful. This is the one that was inside. You see it? Now, watch while I pull this over. You leave the brass. You have this up above. Can you see a person going in and they're closed in now? And by the way, this veil also had cherubim upon it. It doesn't in our picture here, unfortunately. But you see the cherubim at front? What's that? Those are the holy living creatures that surround the throne of God. In other words, we sinners are able to come into the holy presence of Almighty God because of Christ. That's what it's teaching us. Now, what's this all about? Because we want to bring it. This isn't just to give us information. This isn't just to, oh, this is interesting what's happened here. What's this telling us is that when you're saved, you can go into fellowship with Almighty God. You can fellowship with the Lord. And you can know what it is to have the Holy Spirit lead you, the oil lamps, and for you to be a light and a testimony, and to pray and to feed upon the Word of God. Your feet are upon the sand of this earth, and yet all around you see the beauty and the glory of all that represents Christ, and you're closed in away from the world. But look at it this way. You're closed in through Christ and by Christ and into Christ, and you're covered over by Christ, and underneath is the foundation that speaks of Christ. You see, it's all Christ. And above, you're covered over by His perfect life. Oh yes, it was His humiliation when He became man, and then by His precious blood shedding, by His glorious resurrection. And today, He's exalted in heaven at the throne, and He's your Savior. And that is why you can go into His presence. Remember the text in verse 30 where we began, verse 30 of chapter 26, "Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle." Why? "So that He would dwell with us." And here's the great truth, Christian. You have been saved to fellowship with God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can go right into fellowship with Him, all because of Christ. Do you realize the blessings you have in Christ? Do you realize you can get away from the world and spend time in the holy place with the Lord? And you can see the beauty of Christ when you're in the holy place. And you can fellowship with Him in prayer. You can walk with Him. We're going to see next time, believer, what you're missing if you haven't gone to the laver and not going in. But you see, if you're not saved, you can't understand any of this fellowship. Sometimes we say, don't delay being saved because you may die. And that's true. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. But you know what I could say in this study? Don't delay coming to Christ. Because think of what you're missing. You don't know what it is to fellowship with the Lord. You don't know what it is that your life is surrounded by Christ. It speaks of our security as well. You're safe in Christ, underneath, around, above. You're shut in with Christ. Your security and your fellowship. Oh, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Now, next time, in 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at committee. We're going to look at the subject, why is it that the most miserable people in this world are Christians? You know that? Who's the most miserable people you ever meet? It's not unsaved people. You meet some unsaved people and they're happy, outwardly happy now. They don't have the true joy that lasts. But the most miserable people in this world are Christians. I'm going to say, explain that to you. Now, if you're beginning to think I'm getting into heresy or something here, it's because they haven't been to the laver. You know why? Because they've been saved to dwell in the holy place and they're not going in. And they're away. And because once they've been in the holy place, it's miserable not being there. And they're out of fellowship with God. And they can't enjoy the things of the world. And yet they're not enjoying the blessings of salvation. And therefore, they're miserable until they get back into fellowship with God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for this study. We've covered a lot of ground. We could look at things much deeper, but we've sought simply to bring this great truth that when we're saved, everything is Christ. We're in Christ, and in Him, we thank Thee are hid all the treasures, all those wonderful treasures of the wisdom of God and the grace of God and the glory of God. But oh, help us to get into the holy place, to dwell in the secret place with the Most High and of the Most High, and fellowship with Him. Remember those who can remain around the table and be with those who must depart from us in the Saviour's name.